Word of God. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today by his Holy Spirit. Fixing the deck, completing a master's thesis, or finishing your algebra homework. Life is made up of a lot of projects, some of them larger, others smaller, with goals and a vision of what those things might look like when they're completed. As we go along, there are bumps and setbacks, hard times and discouragements. And it's in those moments that we need to be reminded of the vision. Otherwise, we could easily grow complacent and give up. Loved ones, God has a mission for the church and a vision of that mission that sinks deep into our hearts and our minds, that compels us by the Holy Spirit and our children and our grandchildren, especially in hard times. What is the mission of the church? Kevin DeYoung wrote a really good book about that. The word mission means to send. The Bible is a missionary book, written by the God who sends his Son into the world to save sinners. The mission of the church is to go into the world, to make disciples among every tribe and tongue and nation, by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, gathering disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus now and to eternity. That's a big quote, and that's a lot. But that's what we need to be reminded of, loved ones, from not only the Great Commission in Matthew 28, but the entire Bible. The mission of the church is evangelism and discipleship and church planting. The goal of missions is worship. And today we're reminded of the gospel for all nations. First, let's look at a biblical theology of global missions. I highly commend to you Greg Beale, some of you know that name of that scholar, who has written helpfully, and I'll be summarizing some of his thoughts as we kind of do a panorama here of missions in this first point. The mission of God, loved ones, began in eternity past. In John 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father has given me will come to me." Not some, not maybe, but all will come. And whoever comes, I will never cast out. As we look on the pages of Scripture, the Bible is the unfolding of that promise. First, though, we have to start before the fall. In the Garden of Eden, children, God had a covenant with Adam, who was without sin, where Adam, the federal head of all humanity, was commanded to obey God, to win righteousness, life, and justification for the human race, for the purpose that we would worship God. Instead, as you know, Romans 5, he brought sin, death, and condemnation to all, so that now we are fallen and idol worshipers rather than worshipers of the triune God. It's in the light of that fall that Genesis 3 comes, and God makes a promise that one son, Adam, has disobeyed. Now another son will come from the line of the seed of the woman to crush the head of Satan, to conquer sin and death and hell. And the entire Bible is the outworking of God's mission to recapture a people for his glory. That's why we're here today. The Bible grows and unfolds organically, progressively. There's a development from Genesis 3 to Genesis 12, where we find the storyline narrows in on one family, Abraham. From him will come a son. As we read in Exodus, we find out that son in Exodus 4 is called who, children? Israel. Not only Jacob, who is Israel, but the tribes that come from him and the nation that comes from him. And when God, by his grace, brings them out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land, he gives them the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle, later the temple, and they worship. The focus is on worship over and over again. Israel is to lead the world in worship. And yet what you find in the Old Testament, here's where Beale is very helpful, is a significant lack of sending. You notice that? In fact, Jonah is the only Old Testament example of one who is sent to call a foreign nation to repent from their idolatrous worship. What's going on there? Certainly other nations and people from them are incorporated into the worshiping community of Israel, right? We see that Joseph's wife, Asenath, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, the widow of Zarephath, the queen of Sheba. But there is no active missionary activity to the nations in the Old Testament. You say, well, wait a second. We read about it. We did. Genesis 12. God says to Abram, from you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Psalms, we read one today. All the nations will serve God. The ends of the earth will worship God. The prophets. As Israel disobeyed, God sent prophets to warn them, to call them to repent, to remind them of what? Isaiah 49. One who would come, who would be a light for where? The nations, that the salvation of God would reach the ends of the earth. So the Old Testament writers did prophesy of a day when the nations would come. But what was expected of this, among especially the first century people of Israel when Jesus came, was this. Okay, all those promises for the nations will mean one day those pagan Gentiles will become good Jews. They'll come to the temple. Because in the Old Testament, it was come and see. Come to the temple and worship. So they'll come here and they'll obey the ceremonial law, the food laws, the clothing laws. They'll offer sacrifices. They'll be circumcised. They'll become a part of the nation state of Israel, right? As you turn to the New Testament, that's not what happens, is it? In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born, Simeon takes the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple. He says, this child is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There you see the message for the Gentiles. But early in Jesus' ministry, remember Matthew 10? He tells and commissions his disciples to avoid the Gentiles and go to the lost sheep of Israel. Still, you're scratching your head. What's going on here? After the death of Jesus, after his resurrection, Matthew 28, on a mountain similar to where Adam received his commission and Israel their commission. Jesus tells his disciples to go and disciple the nations. Jesus' last words on earth before he ascended in Acts 1, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." In Acts 13, Paul quotes again from Isaiah 49, "A light for the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the world. And all who were appointed to believe rejoiced and glorified the word of God." Progression and development, so that by the time you get to Acts 14, the three-legged stool of mission work is seen. There are three legs, loved ones, to biblically centered mission work: evangelism, discipleship, church planting. Acts 14, Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas to do this work, and that's the goal of all mission work, that we would see sinners come to faith in Christ, that they would be discipled, that churches would be organized with pastors and elders and deacons caring for the flock. Throughout the book of Acts, the message is on the word of God going forth. In fact, the book ends where Paul says, "I'm proclaiming the kingdom of God, the teaching about Jesus with all boldness, unhindered." What was Paul preaching? He's preaching the gospel. What is the gospel? It is an announcement. Paul was a herald of proclaiming Christ and him crucified. The proclamation of good news. Kids, when you receive good news about maybe a project at school that you did really well on, or something in sports that you enjoy with your soccer team, you want to tell people about it. This is the best news possible. And Paul proclaims the good news of the one God has sent. Remember, that's what missions is, sending. John 3, "God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The news that Paul preached was of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is news that is very different than we would have expected, perhaps. This is not news of a conquering king who comes to drive out the Romans in the first century, but of a suffering servant who lays down his life. This is news that there's a man who has been born unlike any other man or woman who ever lived. Every other man and woman is born sinful, enslaved to Satan, and deserving hell. Loved ones, there are no innocent people in the world. All are guilty before God and need the gospel. You and me, we all need it. There are billions of people at this moment whose knowledge of God is only sufficient to damn them to hell forever. There is an urgency here. In hell, they would die, but they cannot. The wicked will be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. George Whitefield would speak with tears in his eyes of the torment of the burning of the coal, not for an instant or a day, for millions and millions of ages, at the end of which souls will realize they are no closer to the end than when they first began, and they will never be delivered from that place. Loved ones, this is the teaching of Jesus, of the Old Testament, of the God who never changes. But the hope is Jesus has come to do something about that. In the fullness of time, he earned the righteousness that sinners need to be acceptable before a holy God. He is the last Adam, the offspring of Abraham, the heir to David's throne. He suffered and died as a lamb. He was afflicted, smitten by God, wounded and chastised. He died the death in our place that we deserve as our substitute. He suffered the penalty of that wrath and hell that we deserve in our place. He was raised on the third day. He appeared to more than 500 people. He ascended into heaven where he rules right now. That is the message of the gospel. That is what we are called by God to bring forth to the world. Because Acts ended, but the church is still on mission. We have been sent by the Holy Spirit to bring this message, Romans 10, to those who need to hear it, like we do. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are what? Sent. See that word, mission, sending. That's the mission of the church. That's our responsibility. That's our privilege. That's our joy. That's our calling. This means inviting sinners to come to Jesus by faith. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today, Christ is offered to you. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. We're glad you're here. Maybe you're struggling and discouraged, downtrodden, feeling oppressed and afflicted. Jesus says, come to me. I will ease you of your sin, of your burden, of your sorrow, of your fear. I will give rest to your souls. We need Jesus. All the benefits we have in him through his life and death and resurrection. Loved ones, God brings his people to faith and salvation through the preaching of the gospel. God is sovereign and we are responsible. Both are true. We call sinners to faith and to repentance. Repentance is the change of mind and heart, a new life of denying self and serving Jesus. That the same God who, by his Spirit, illumines our minds, changes our hearts, produces fruit as well in us. He gives us a new love so that those things we once loved, those sins that we were once enslaved to, we now see them as noxious and ugly and wicked and distasteful. The Spirit gives us a new taste and love for God so that we delight in obeying God's law. What does this mean for us as a church? Secondly, what's the mission of Emmaus Road Reformed Church? We must remember. If we forget, what happens when churches forget? They grow inward focused. They bite and devour. They consume. They bicker. If we forget how God drew near to us in Jesus, how God called us to himself, if we forget this glorious gospel that, well, we were dead in sin and enemies of God, Christ died for us, we become apathetic, unloving, pointing the finger, despairing of God's ability to save sinners. Our mission is the Great Commission. Sometimes we get confused, all of us can, about what are we here for? Loved ones, to make disciples of all nations. That is laid at our feet today. That's our purpose statement. That's the vision of the church wherever the church exists, however big or small it is, whether it has a building, rents a building, or meets in the open air. The mission means preaching and teaching, announcing and testifying, making disciples, bearing witness, evangelism, hospitality. Who is fit for this? None of us on our own. But Jesus has all authority. He says, all authority, Matthew 28, has been given to me. That's a staggering claim. He is not weak. He is a powerful God. Any authority that anyone has on earth has been delegated by Jesus. He has authority to send the power of the Spirit to his people. He has authority to change your marriage that is struggling and has been, perhaps for a while. He has authority to change your heart, to build his church, to convert his enemies like Saul, to grant repentance, to answer prayer, to give faith through open hearts. This authority of Jesus is the foundation of our mission work at Emmaus Road. Christianity is a missionary faith. Go and make disciples, meaning move out, not passive, not ingrown, not inward focused. Go and make disciples. That means disciples grow in the context of the church. It's not just grow and have someone sign a card and walk an aisle. It's see that conversion by the grace of God of that person result in their growing to bear fruit and grow as a disciple. In the context of the church, baptism, professing faith in Christ, Lord's Supper, prayer. But our obedience to the Great Commission is incomplete if we just make disciples. Our commission, our joy, is to make disciples of all the nations. Jesus talks of his church, his family, as coming from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. In the old covenant, it was one nation, come and see. In the new covenant, it is go and tell. Acts 17 says, from one man, every nation of mankind was made by God. That word nation, we saw it in a number of passages that we read today, does not mean political nation state like Ukraine or Norway. It doesn't mean nation in terms of country. It means people group. Ethnic linguistic peoples, as we read in Genesis, like the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, Cherokee nation. Some say there are 16,000 different ethno-linguistic people groups in the world. Peoples within nations, like the nation of Brazil, who speak different languages and dialects. And as we read in Revelation 7, Jesus has ransomed from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people names of people for himself that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. This is not universalism. This is not that every person is saved no matter what they believe. We talked about that already. But it's that God has a people for himself from all tribes, meaning in heaven, everyone won't have the same skin color. It goes back to Genesis 12. And the church is to reflect that reality, not only one day in heaven, as we know will happen, but more and more today. Meaning, the promise God made to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. Who is that offspring? It's Christ. And all of us who are in Christ. So the message made to Abraham was of this global gospel for a global church. It's because of that promise to Abraham that Christians are black and white, Asian and Hispanic. It's because of that promise that there will be a multitude that no one can number, Revelation 7. And that a lot of them won't look like us or speak our language. Chinese and Japanese, South Americans and Mexicans and Africans. Loved ones, the gospel levels all notions of pride or racial superiority because it declares that all people stand in need of the same Savior. The Christian faith is not a Northern European faith. It's not a Semitic faith. It is an international global faith. Neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. You are all one in Christ. The world is so segregated by cultures, ethnicities, politics, consumer preferences. But the church is not like that. The church is a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's possession, and nothing but the gospel by the Spirit can create something like that. Michael Oh is a missionary in Japan. He says this, I love to hear from those who are on the field to talk about these things because this is what this man is living day by day. There have been tremendous advances made toward the global expansion of the kingdom of God in recent decades. Christianity today is a more global faith than at any time in history. There are Christians today among all countries of the earth. Christianity today is stronger in the southern hemisphere than the north, and stronger in the east than the west. Today, the church is growing in Latin America, Asia, South America, and Africa. I saw this statistic a few weeks ago. It boggled my mind. It is said that by 2050, Africa, that's about 30 years, right? Is that right? Math? Yeah. Africa will be home to more than 1 billion Christians, by far the largest concentration on the planet. By 2050, a list of the 10 countries worldwide with the largest Christian populations will include Nigeria, Ethiopia, the Democratic Republic of Congo, and Uganda. Between 1900 and 2050, the African share of the global Christian population will have grown from barely 2% to more than 33%. All of these stats to say this point. Christianity is not an American religion. And missions is not west to east. It is from everywhere to everywhere. The church is global. Nearly 70% of those serving in missions today are from the non-Western world. And there's still much work to be done. The Voice of the Martyrs and Joshua Project tell us over 6,000 people groups with over 2 billion people in the world are classified today as unreached. That's more than unsaved. That means the gospel is not accessible to them. Japan is the largest unreached people group and nation in the world. We are to go to every continent, every country, every people group, those that speak in languages and dialects that don't have the Bible yet in their language. Many of them who are unreached live in what's called the 1040 window, the rectangular area of North Africa, the Middle East, Asia, over to Japan, about 10 to 40 degrees north latitude, where the majority of the world's Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists live. About 4.5 billion people in over 8,000 distinct people groups are in that 1040 window. Much of the work being done there, not surprising to you, right, is pioneer church planting. Romans 15, what Paul said, I desire and my ambition is to preach the gospel, not where Christ already has been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. We love the nations because God loves the nations. We are passionate for missions because that's the heart of God. And that means, loved ones, fervent prayer. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer. Pray, Paul says, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare what? The mystery of Jesus. He is preaching Christ. One practical way is to read the monthly prayer calendar for missions that Matthew puts together for us. Have it on your desk and pray day by day for these names and these countries and these missionaries. Come to the global church prayer meeting. This is not meant to be a plug. It's meant to hopefully let us know of the urgency of this. You don't have to leave your desk. You can come online. You don't even have to, if you're nervous, to pray online. You don't even have to pray. You can join us as we pray to God for the church around the world. Global church prayer meeting means it's our local church praying for missions around the world. In your bulletin, you'll see when we do this next. Get a Voice of the Martyrs prayer calendar. We got one free in January. Through the year, we'll take our kids through this in family devotions. We'll read a few sentences about a nation and a people and a church that we and the kids didn't know much about. We'll have them find it on the map. We'll show them pictures of these people. They're right in the booklet. And we'll pray for them. Prayer is the foundation of every missionary movement in history. Paul in Ephesians 6 said, "Pray for me that I may be given utterance and that hindrances would be removed from the gospel." The Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." We wait patiently and we pray earnestly for a worldwide spiritual harvest. This is the mission of the church. I don't want to go into every missionary who's ever lived, but I want to give you a taste of a history of this. Jan Hus was burned at the stake in 1415. John Calvin, in the 1500s, like Hus, suffered greatly for the name of Jesus. Through many tribulations, we entered the kingdom of God. But it was many who went to John Calvin's seminary in the 1500s, which sent missionaries to Brazil and other places around the world. Reformed theology and missions are hand and glove. They are not opposed. If they are, that is not biblical theology. Hyper-Calvinism is not biblical theology. Some of those who went to Calvin's seminary in the 1500s went to the field, and their life expectancy on the field at that point, guess how long it was, kids? 6 months. They went there to die. They brought their casket with them. To live is Christ, to die is gain. As Jim Elliot said, another martyr, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Where's that from? Tertullian, but it's right out of Revelation 6. Revelation 6, 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Joseph's son was a Romanian pastor. He was interrogated once by 6 men. During the interrogation, he had told an officer who was threatening to kill him, "Sir, let me explain how I see the issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here is how it works. You know my sermons on tape have spread all over the country, Romania. If you kill me, those sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching of Jesus. Everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, 'I'd better listen again to what this man preached. He really meant it. He sealed it with his life.' So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me." After I said this, the interrogator sent me home, said this pastor. Another officer who was interrogating another friend, who was a pastor, told him, "We know that Mr. Sun would love to be a martyr, but we are not that foolish to fulfill his wish." Joseph's son said, "I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remembered how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I kept a low profile because I wanted badly to live. I wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in this country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe." Dear Christian, hear this. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it. It was 1747. A young man died of tuberculosis at age 29 in Jonathan Edwards' home. He spent 4 years of his life as a missionary to the Stockbridge, Delaware, and Susquehanna tribes of the Native Americans. And yet few lives have sent ripples so far and wide as David Brainerd's. Edwards took his diary, turned it into a biography that has inspired missionaries for centuries. Brainerd suffered deeply, but he pressed on. He did not lose heart. And God used him to have an impact on William Carey, who in 1793, as a humble shoemaker, set sail to India with his wife and four children, never to return to English soil again. He would die in India. He translated the Bible into languages, planted numerous churches, and others, by the Spirit of God, left their native lands, taking the gospel of Jesus so that he might be named in a place where he wasn't named before. From Brainerd to Carey, to David Livingstone in Africa, Henry Martin in India, Hudson Taylor in China, Adoniram Judson in Burma, Jim Elliot in South America. I want to commend to you, dear Christian, the reading of spiritual biographies of Christians, including missionaries. It is rich food for your soul. It's a great blessing. What about us? We talked about calling last week. Not every Christian is called to be a cross-cultural missionary. It's not that the really spiritual people go overseas and the rest of us schmucks don't. We all have different callings, right? Some men are called to be pastors, and some of those pastors to plant churches. We're a church plant. And some of them to go overseas. Some of you might be called to be a pastor one day. Some of you young boys, some of you young girls might be called one day to marry a pastor or a missionary. You might go overseas. Some of you boys and girls might go to another culture or here in the U.S. Help those from all these nations and tribes and skin colors. Help them with medical and educational and agricultural resources, teaching and medicine, glorifying God in your calling. We need to be reminded at the same time of the 747 principle. One person said, getting on a 747 airplane won't make you holy. Sin will follow you there. Sometimes people have dreams of going to another nation, which is great, but they don't want to do the dishes for mom and dad at home. We don't develop holiness by buying an airplane ticket. There's no transformation by aviation. If someone is faithfully serving in the local church, they might be someone God then calls to serve somewhere else, but if they're not serving locally, you know the point, right? How do we support missions? 3 John 8, we support people that go out as workers for the truth. There are goers and senders. There are different mission organizations and mission organizations that help missionaries, like Mission Aviation Fellowship, Wycliffe, translating the Bible into languages, training indigenous pastors around the world, like Pastor Kerner mentioned a few weeks ago. If this is something that interests you, we have a missions committee as a church. We'd love to have you come and help as we look at those three parts of the stool for mission work and around the world. Evangelism, discipleship, church planting. That's what we're focused on, right? That's what Acts is about. As a denomination, we're involved in church planting in the U.S., and supporting missionaries and groups in Kenya and Congo and Philippines and Pakistan and the Middle East and France. And we need to be reminded as well. Wisdom says we can't support everything everyone wants to support. We need wisdom there, don't we? We also want to develop relationships with our missionaries. We had Fikret here last year from Turkey. We were hoping to have a man from France in 2 weeks. But he's not able to travel. We long for relationships with missionaries that are deep, serious, and lasting. We long for joyful giving to missions to be foundational to our church budget. And by the grace of God, there have been great advances there made, and we have more to do. Not every Christian is called to be a cross-cultural missionary overseas, but we're all called to witness of Jesus wherever God has placed you, to love our neighbor, to develop relationships, As a church, dear Christian, we live at a time in history when God, in his providence, has literally called the nations to our neighborhoods, to our doorstep. You don't need to go overseas to do cross-cultural evangelism to unreached people groups. Many of these peoples of tribes and nations and languages that before you would have to travel months to get to are right around the corner. Praise God for that. Pray about developing relationships with those that live nearby and about the opportunity in evangelism to tell them of the good news of Jesus. That's what evangelism is. It's not a program. It's the law and the gospel. It's bringing them to see the beauty and sufficiency and supremacy and grace and mercy of Jesus. And praying for the Holy Spirit to open hearts. Loved ones, do you know another reason we love missions to the nations? Because Jesus will return when the gospel is preached to all nations. The angels are holding back God's judgment, Revelation 7, until God's elect believe and are sealed with the Holy Spirit. What drives us with passion for unreached peoples is not guilt. Don't walk away guilty in a bad legalistic way. It's not guilt. What is it? It's glory for the King. It's that our sovereign God deserves the praise of not just 10,000 people groups, but all 16,000 people groups who live in this world. And the church is on mission and will not stop until every single people group purchased by Jesus is exalting his name. One day the task will be completed. The fruit of the mission of Jesus will be seen. Mission will be no more in the new heavens and new earth. But worship will last forever. When an innumerable multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language stands before the throne of God and cries out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a picture that is of a heavenly chorus singing "Salvation belongs to our God" in thousands of languages. Father, we do not deserve credit for overcoming. We cannot on our own. But you, O God, in Christ, the one who has overcome, the one who has conquered death, has chosen and will seal a people for yourself from all the nations. Give us in our hearts, in our lives, in our churches, a passion to see evangelism and discipleship and church planting among all the peoples of this city and this state and this country and this world that you have made, to the glory and the praise of your name forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen.